So I'm excited to get into Genesis chapter 38 this evening. We're in a section of Scripture that seems to be like this earmark or this insert between the chapter that introduces us to Joseph and tells us about how it is that he was, first of all, hated by his brothers. And how it was that he came to be given over and sold into slavery, and how it is he went into captivity. He went down into Egypt and he was traded, and he was bought by Potiphar, which is a man who is under the command of Pharaoh. But we leave Joseph for a short period of time, just one chapter. We'll continue in the life of Joseph, but now we're going into the life of Judah. Judah is the man who, instead of going along with his brothers and wanting to kill Joseph, he said he was one that said, "Hey, why don't we do something better? Why don't we at least get some money for him?" And they sold him over to those who were going by, the traders, and they sold him to them. He sold him to them, and then from there he went down into Egypt. But as I was reading through, and then worshiping, what I've been grieved with here lately is just this division, this sharp division, this kind of separation that I've seen taking place within the church. We aren't supposed to be, as a church, if we're united, it's a beautiful thing before the Lord. But we're dividing over things that are not essential things. And I hear them and I read them, like on Facebook, and I hear about them all the time. And it's been really... I don't know if I'm becoming more sensitive to it. Just it's something that the Lord is bringing to my attention a little bit more, but it's something that is really upsetting my spirit. You know, to where I think about, you know, for instance, this whole thing with Brian Houston and Hillsong. I don't know if you've read about this whole deal with Brian Houston with Hillsong New York, and how it is that they said that they had a gay couple that was leading their choir at Hillsong New York, and then Brian Houston came out just here recently with a correction to that, and just laying out how it is that he stands truly where the Bible stands when it comes to that subject. Now, he did say, and something that I personally applaud because it is biblical, in that he said, "I embrace people of all types, of people who come from all sides of humanity, of all sides of life, you know. We embrace them and we welcome them into our church. Do we put them into leadership? No, we don't do that. But the whole point is that the hope is that they would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that is the only transforming power that is lasting in anyone's life, not only here on earth, but for eternity." And so when I read mostly, and here's what I tell you, what I'm going to tell you that grieves me the most, are people who are dogmatic, and no matter what anyone repents of, they have already been condemned by those who are self-righteous. Those who say, no, that's where they stand. They've been too wishy-washy. They've been this, they've been that. And so therefore, I'm not going to believe a thing that they say. No kind of repentance on their part is going to make any difference with me. And that's them. Tell me where that is in the Bible. It's nowhere. Because the Lord is seeking someone to repent. And when someone repents, I know that my God embraces them, and he brings them in. I'm thinking about that as I'm going through Genesis chapter 38, because we don't have the ideal family here before us. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not the ideal lineage for the Messiah to come about through. they were what you would consider to be a dysfunctional family. And we're going to read this evening, and we're going to study Genesis chapter 38, in which Judah was no different than what had preceded him up to this point. And so, as we look at chapter 38, what it does is it further illustrates the grace of God and how it is that He chose to use a family not for their perfection in His worship, but chose them nonetheless to demonstrate that His grace is without any personal merit from performance. It's not earned. I do not see how it could have any other meaning. Sin in humanity through Adam is a consuming, debilitating condition of our character. Sin is there to demonstrate to us that we are fallen and in desperate need of being saved, and obvious so that we may choose the Savior. It's so obvious. It's so in front of us that it should drive us to search for one that would save us, the one who has overcome sin and death, so that we too may know salvation in Christ, forgiveness of sin. Judah is the fourth son of Jacob. And again, I remind you that he is the son who suggested that he and his brother sell his brother into slavery, according to Genesis 37:26. And so, it's with that, and there's much more here, that we go into Genesis chapter 38. And let's pray before we get into this chapter of Judah and Tamar. Father, we come to you this evening, I pray, with pliable hearts. I pray, Father, that we would just hand ourselves over to you right now, asking that you would give us understanding of your word, that you would help us to understand grace a little better this evening, that we would understand your sovereignty, how it is that regardless of us as imperfect sinners, you bring about your will, because nothing can stop it, nothing can delay it. It always comes about at the perfect moment, at the time in which you have determined for it to come about. And so, Lord, I pray because of this, as we see your hand moving in the life of Judah, in the life of this family, that we would respond with what I've been saying, with just that surrender unto you, just knowing that you love us that much, that you will look beyond our sinful nature and look to the Savior who would be given to cover us in all of that which separates us from you. And so, Father, we're thankful. And I pray that we go into this chapter, Lord, with grateful hearts, an open mind to soak in what you have to speak to us about. And, Lord, that we are reminded once more of how much you love us. We thank you and we praise you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we have we're going to look at Judah and Tamar. And verses 1 through 5 give us basically from chapter 36 a continuation of Judah. So 38 verse 1, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazeb when she bore him. Now, we're going to stop there, and this is just an introduction of our time this evening and the life of Judah and his sons and his family and what took place therein. But Judah had separated from his family, and he basically decided to hang out with his new friend. It's a Canaanite friend. His name is Hira. It says that he's an Adullamite, but you can understand that an Adullamite is a Canaanite. And during the time that Judah spent with his friend, he met this woman that he was attracted to, and he got married with her, and they had three boys named Onan, and Shelah. Now, something to keep in mind is the fact that the Canaanite people were pagan, whose gods were the Baalim, the Lords, the Baalot, the Ladies, and Ashtaroth. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about who they are. They were considered a nomadic agricultural people. Their form of worship included sexual, symbolic, and actual activities between men, representing the Baalim, and the sacred temple prostitutes, or the Kadeshot, representing the Baalot. Now, it'll make sense as we continue on, because they were, as I said earlier, they were considered agriculturalists and given to the concept of magic. So they were very much into, you could say, superstition. They performed ritualistic acts within their religion of earth worship, with acts where the Baalim represented the gods of the weather and of the earth, and the Baalot represented the earth in which the seed would be planted, bringing about a great harvest. Now, the offering of the sacrifice of the harvest was one that also included the worship of the Canaanites. They were known for sacrificing babies. And so this basically translated into these ritualistic activities that included sexual intercourse between the gods that were over the earth and the weather and the temple prostitutes, which I spoke of earlier. Now, the harvest, what was produced, were these babies. And they were known for actually sacrificing their babies. Now, God did have something to say about this friendship with the Canaanites. Not specifically with Judah, but with the nation of Israel. He said in Psalm 106, 34 through 39, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds." Now, if you remember, previously we learned how it was that Jacob had set up camp in Shechem, which was pretty close. It bordered Canaan. And we understand from what happened within his own family that there was an influence from the Canaanites there in that place where they were. And here's something to go along with that, is that the religion of the Canaanites proved to be a very strong attraction to some of the Israelites. And many fell to the allurements of their fertility-laden rituals and practices. And I put that in quotes because we all know what that means. You see, God had chosen the Israelites for his people, through whom the Messiah would come, and he set them apart unto himself. That's what it means to be sanctified. It's not only to be set apart unto the Lord, but it's also to be set apart from the world. But I ask the question, up to this point, let me ask you this. When is it that God laid out and gave the law to the people? Did it happen already? No. it hadn't. Now, we are privileged with the Word of God in its entirety. It's right here, right in front of us. We can pick it up whenever we want to and read it. And we can study it. And we can know it. But they didn't have this before them. They had the Lord who would show up to certain people every now and then. And He was revealing Himself to them. But up to this point, He had not revealed His law to them and laid it out. So can you imagine what it would be like for us if we were those people at that time, learning who God is, trying to figure out, and at the same time we were attracted to this form of religion that we see happening over in this camp. Let me ask you this. Would we know any better? And the answer would be, of course, logically speaking, no. Now, bring it to 2015. We have God's Word. We have it in its entirety. And yet the same practices are happening all around us. And we are still drawn to, allured, and even hooked by what the Canaanite religion had offered then and is still offering today. So the question is, did the people really understand what it meant for them to be separated unto Him? Like I said, I believe that the battle is still being fought today. You see it all around you, with the influence of the sensual religions, cults that people practice today. James 4:4 had very strong words. He said, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Jesus, by this time, had already spoken. He had already given the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes we already knew. He laid out what it was to love God, what it was to love Him. He said, "If you love me, obey my commandments. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." He described and He defined what that love was, that it was agape love, an unselfish, self-sacrificing type of love. Not one that took advantage or sacrificed other people, but one that was self-sacrificing, taking up our very own cross and denying ourselves. And so it's with that we start out. Yes, Judah had taken on this Canaanite friend. Yes, he had taken on a Canaanite wife. But for Judah, I would have to say that I don't believe that he fully understood what it was to really abide in the Lord and to worship Him the way we know at this moment in this day how to worship the Lord. And so with that in mind, let's continue on. Verse 6. "And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother.' But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up.' For he feared that he would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house." Now, as we look at this, what we need to think about is the impact of having parents who are pagan and rebellious. How it is that it can be devastating and even deadly to family members, to our kids. Judah's family wasn't your ideal, righteous family, and Judah's wife was a Canaanite of whose people we now know had a very sensual way of life. And I say sensual not in the sense of being sexual, but in being fleshy, you know, to where we can be like the Canaanites in that we are very sensual, and anything that would satisfy us in the flesh, we would look to and consume. That's what you would call people who are consuming, taking unto themselves. But they were a sensual people. We don't know what Ur's wickedness was, but it was bad enough for God to strike him down. You could say that, you know, sometimes it's by God's mercy that a person is stricken and is dead physically. But that's what happened. We don't know what it was, but we know that it was enough for God to strike him down. Onan was the second son, and it was the custom of the time that if the man died before having a son, that the man's brother would marry her and give her sons. But the sons would be considered the sons of the brother who had died, because the living brother was only acting in his place. And so Onan knew this. He knew that this would be the case for him. And although he agreed and he committed to doing this honor for his brother, he didn't follow through with it. And he deliberately fixed it to where no children were conceived, and therefore his brother's name would not continue. Onan, as we often think, thought that he had the upper hand and the authority to do such a thing. It can be for us and many other things, many other areas of life, to where we think we have the authority and the upper hand, and we can choose to do whatever it is that we feel we need to do at the time for our own benefit. But what he was doing was fraudulently accepting the responsibility of producing children on behalf of his brother. He was deceiving Tamar and dishonoring his brother. What he should have done is not taken that responsibility on to begin with, not committed to doing what he had done or what he said he would do. He was willing to enjoy having sex with Tamar, but sidestepped the original commitment he made and refused to fulfill his obligation. That was the bottom line. That's what he did. Jesus said in Matthew 5:37, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil or the evil one." James echoed that, and he quoted Jesus in James 5:12, said the same thing. The Lord viewed what Onan did as wicked and was also put to death, just as Ur was. We often hear it said, if it doesn't hurt anyone, then what's the problem? I would say that if it offends God, if it's a trespass against Him, then that may be the only problem that needs to be identified. Solomon said, and he was the wisest man who walked this earth outside of Jesus, he said, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." The problem many times is that there is no fear, there is no reverence for God. Number one is reverence, this fear of displeasing God. But number two, there's also this lack of fear of believing that God is a just God. That's the other part of fear that I believe we need to embrace and we need to understand and know and we need to take upon ourselves. It'll serve to give us some wisdom. I know with being parents, sometimes when there's a little fear in the kids and they have a conviction about what they've perhaps done wrong, it's a good thing that they think about the discipline that may be handed down by mom or dad, right? So that's a good thing because it keeps us in check. And so those two things we need to keep in mind. And then we have Judah. We have Judah here at the final portion of these verses here in verse 11. It says here that with his third son, and we can't blame him, He feared that the same thing would happen to him, as did with his brothers. Judah told Tamar to go back to her dad's house, and that when Shelah was old enough for marriage, then he would give him to her in marriage. And so she was basically sent home packing. Said, you know what, go. The scripture tells us here that he was in fear. That was just a little peek into his heart and understanding the reason why, the motive why he sent her back and didn't give her third son, or didn't give his third son over to her in marriage. Now, the fear was not in the fact that his two other sons were wicked. He didn't fear that. And that his third son needed to turn from that in order to avoid the same fate. But Judah's fear was only in the physical death and not the spiritual one. Matthew 10:28, we are told, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, another thing that I want you to think about is that Judah's good friend, again, who was he? He was a Canaanite, right? You could say he was of the world. And so it wasn't that he was going to give him any kind of great counsel as to how it was that he could draw closer unto the Lord. And we'll see how that worked out as we continue on with this chapter. But Judah's good friend is a Canaanite. His wife is a Canaanite. His children are acting like Canaanites. And this has resulted in the death of his two oldest sons. And so there's consequences. There are consequences into what we allow ourselves to be influenced by. But let's continue on and see what takes place. Verse 12. In the course of the time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Uh-oh. We're going to stop there. So, Tamar finds out. First of all, let's understand here. Judah's wife had died in the meantime. He mourns her death. That period of mourning is over. And after that time, he and his friend Hira, again, so his BFF, you know, they go off. It's time to shear the sheep. And they go off to the place where they do just that. They go off together. And it's at that time that Tamar hears about their trek and their work to go shear the sheep. And she also hears that the third son is of age now. But nobody sent her a text. Nobody shot her an email. Nobody's called her and told her, "Hey, come on back. Shelah is of a good ripe age and he's ready for you in marriage." Nobody did that. She had not been given in marriage to him. And what she does is she sets up a trap for Judah. Now we need to also understand that it wasn't up to Tamar to marry whoever she wanted. She wasn't free to find another husband. She was under the headship of her father-in-law, and he was the one that was supposed to provide a husband for her out of his sons, and he did have another son. But he not only neglected to do that, but he also sent her back home to her father's house in the meantime. Really, it was his responsibility to care for her and then to give her over to marriage to Shelah. But he didn't. For Tamar, she was in a shameful position. So she felt she knew how to trap Judah. Keep in mind, I explained to you what the Canaanite culture was given over to as far as their rituals and what they did for worship, right? And so here we have Tamar, who is a Canaanite woman. And we have Judah, whose family has been exposed to the Canaanites. And so keep that in mind, because I believe this is significant in trapping Judah in what Tamar was setting up. So let's continue on. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So Tamar played the role of the prostitute, and Judah played right into it. They negotiated a price, but since Judah didn't have the young goat in his pocket or trailing behind him, Tamar asked him for some collateral. And he readily agreed. "No problem. What do you want?" And they agreed on not only the young goat, but the collateral. His signet ring, his cord, and his staff. Those three things, you can't get any more personal than that. Those were his very personal belongings. And that's what she was asking for. And so Judah went into her, and Tamar conceived. It seems that the Canaanite ritualistic practices had allured Judah also, and he didn't think anything wrong with it at the time. Judah didn't know that Tamar had conceived, though. We're told again, we have this, this insight to Scripture. You know, as we're reading through, we're reading as, you know, as it's already happened, and let me give you a little more detail to it, but it's not like Judah knew that she had conceived, nor did he intend to do that. Obviously, at some point, Tamar did know that she had conceived a child by her father-in-law. And what we need to also understand is that it wasn't like God was in heaven just like biting his nails and thinking, "Maybe she's conceived, I don't know." It didn't shock him. It didn't shock him. He knew. I do have to confess, though, that this is a wild set of circumstances. As I read through this, I'm thinking, this is the family through whom the Messiah would come through. And so for me, as I paused for a moment and I thought, I was like, man, this is a crazy set of circumstances. We can, you know, as we look at this, we can say, you know, can anything good come out of Judah? You know, sometimes we look at our lives and we're this messed up. We're like at the lowest of lowest points in our lives. But God desires to do something beautiful, to bring you out of the ashes, to turn you into something that he has breathed life into. He wants to do something in which he receives all the glory, not us. And he's certainly going to do that through this family. You see, God's grace is not restrained or thwarted by man, nor is he contained within the gross negligence of mankind. His will be done. He is God and he is sovereign. Isaiah 46:10 says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." You see, God is mindful of each and every one of us. He understands where we are. He understands that we are sinners. And that's the reason why he sent his son. Because he knew that in and of ourselves, there is no way that we could accomplish righteousness. And so we were in critical and desperate need of a Savior, and he sent him. That's how much he loves us. But let's continue on. Verse 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." So he thought, hey, you know what? I did my part. I sent the young goat. You didn't find her. Let's not talk about this anymore, okay? Because we're going to get laughed at. Judah sent his friend, Hira, the Adullamite, to make the payment he had promised the prostitute for sexual relations, but he couldn't find her. Now, as we look at friends in our lives, hopefully we don't have one like Hira the Adullamite, who would help us to, you know, conspire to conceal a sin, but rather to expose it to us and, more importantly, hold us accountable to those things. But when Hira came back and told Judah what happened, Judah didn't want to continue to look for the person he laid with and forfeited his pledge willingly. He's all, hey, you know what? Let's count it as a loss. Let's write it off. Those were my personal items, but I will gladly give them over. That collateral that she took, she can keep. Signet, cord, and staff. Although Judah didn't initially seem to be bothered in his conscience about the act, he now seems to want to keep the situation under wraps, not wanting for others to hear about what had taken place. And so for him, he knew that this was something that was shameful. Otherwise, he wouldn't have, you know, thought twice about, hey, no, go back, look for her, I know she's there. I know it wasn't some ghost, it wasn't, you know, she was real, okay? You need to go and find her. But he didn't. You see, a clear conscience will make every effort in following through with what we know to be right. But when we have this guilty conscience and we think that we've won, we've succeeded in covering something up, we'll stop right there. We won't continue on any further. So let's see what happens, though. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. Of course, you know, Tamar's pregnancy could no longer be hidden. She was found out, and immediately everyone wanted to condemn her. You know, hey, wait a minute. You're supposed to be mourning as a widow, you know, maintaining yourself, you know, in that manner. And now, what's that? Is that a baby bump? What is that I see there in front of you? Oh, you're pregnant. Oh, wait till Judah hears about this. She was found out, and immediately everyone wanted to condemn her, including Judah, who was the one that had the sexual relations with her to begin with. Burn her, is what he said. Burn her. He was the first one to condemn her. Burn her. Notice that Judah wanted to both play the life of a Canaanite and that of an Israelite. You see, although we don't have the law just yet spelled out for us, as we'll see as we continue on, they do already have boundaries. They do have some standards. They do have a form of worship that God has personally revealed to Judah's fathers. On the one hand, he was convinced that it was okay to hire a prostitute and participate in fornication, and on the other, apply punishment to someone that was considered to be part of her family that had sexual relations while she was supposed to be in a state of mourning as a widow. So he's playing both sides. Judah was playing the hypocrite, you could say, on two stages. You know, hypocrite, that word, it means an actor, playing the part. That's what that means. And so he was playing the actor on two different stages, and only considered responsibility for Tamar when she was accused of a transgression. Remember that he had sent her back to her dad's home. He wasn't supposed to do that. He was supposed to keep her on and then hand her over to his youngest son, his third son, when he came of age. But he only considered responsibility for Tamar when she was accused of a transgression. But when Tamar pulled out what Judah had given her as collateral for being intimate with her, he was the one who was humiliated, and he ended up standing down. Tamar was pointing out and wanting Judah to know that whoever had sex with her was just as guilty as she was. At that point, you could imagine, as word was coming, hey, whoever these belong to, that is who is the father of the child that I'm carrying. And you can imagine for Judah up to this point, he was like, yeah, not only burn her, but now bring the other guy out. Let's bring him out. And then when he saw the signet, the cord, and the staff, he was humbled. He realized it was her all along. But there was more to this, as we read. Judah recognized that he had neglected to provide Tamar with Shelah for a husband, as was required, and took responsibility for this happening. He did end up taking responsibility for that. In fact, he said, she is more righteous than I. Although she was shrewd, although she set this up, he knew that he did not act with any kind of integrity or any kind of sound character toward her. He didn't follow through. Fear paralyzed him. He had a fear of losing his third son. He thought, man, she's an omen, you know? If I give my third son to her, he's done. But he didn't understand that it was his boys. His boys were the ones who were the wicked ones. But he repented. He realized and he took responsibility. There's a point when repentance doesn't mean anything to a self-righteous person. That is when others repent that have been knee-deep in sin for some time, or they are caught in what society would consider a most grievous offense. This is one of those things I was talking about at the beginning of the message, you know, where sometimes someone has been in sin for so long, and it's like the person who has been sometimes walking the longest with the Lord and most closely with the Lord finds themselves condemning the person that God has already forgiven. It's like we in our own hearts, we have this doubt toward this person. It's like, can they really change? You know? I've seen it time and time again. Yeah, you know, they said they repented. They said those words, but you know what? It's hot air. It doesn't mean anything. What about for Judah? What about for Judah? We're told here that Judah did not have any further intimate relations with Tamar. And it seems this very event shook him to the core. Are we so callous with people that we would not forgive someone who has been forgiven by God? You see, forgiving others is a condition of our Father's forgiveness toward us. It's a condition. How can we demand forgiveness of offenses against heaven when we refuse to forgive those who have offended us on earth? Mark 11:25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, that's an if, that's a condition, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. In other words, he's saying, listen, your heart needs to be right as well. You're asking me to forgive you of your trespasses against heaven, and yet you can't forgive your brother who has trespassed against you on earth. There's something wrong here. Your heart's not right before me. In fact, I'll tell you what. Go and leave your gift at the altar. Go and get things right with your brother. And then come back and make that offering. What was that again that you were asking me? Because God is more concerned. He's got our hearts in his mind. That's what he wants to be righted. Luke 6:36, he says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. You see, just as John, as he was going over his devotion on Sunday, he was talking about what comes out of an orange, if you squeeze an orange, and what comes out of an apple if you squeeze an apple. It should be like juice, right? And so for us, we need to understand that our Father is merciful. You see, I've always heard it said that if we're going to err on the side of grace, let God kind of sort out whatever. If we made a mistake, I'd rather err on the side of grace than on the side of condemnation. I don't want to do that. The character of our Father is to be merciful. So why should we be any different? And then verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, not one, but two. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And so to conclude this chapter, we're given the name of Perez. He was the first Mexican child that came out. And so we have the Perezes. He's very significant, Perez. One of two children that were born out of a most ungodly situation. Perez is listed in both Matthew 1:3 and Luke 3:33 as an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, there is no clearer picture of God's sovereignty and his grace than for the Messiah to come through this line. Regardless of whether Judah and Tamar met the world standard of entitlement. You see, the world has this standard of entitlement. If you do this, if you meet these standards, if you meet these requirements, then you are entitled to. But for Judah and Tamar, regardless of that, as if anyone would have deserved to be the ancestor of Jesus the Messiah because of personal merit, as if it could be earned, they were selected. Likewise, we can look to salvation and grace through Jesus that the Father offers to all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not to a select few. He didn't choose some for condemnation, some to go to hell and others to go to heaven for eternity. He gave that choice to you and I. He wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so everyone, I pray, would likewise look to salvation and grace through Jesus, that the Father offers to all. The one who is forgiven most will love the most, the Bible says. There is no one who deserves salvation, no one. It is the free gift of God and came at the greatest of costs, His Son on the cross, Jesus Christ. Israel was not a stellar family that deserved the selection of God, but they were chosen nonetheless. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. May we all in humility come before God and be beggars of His grace and respond with gratefulness for His forgiveness, displayed in a surrendered life unto His glory. Father, we come to You this evening Lord, reminded once again that we are so messed up. Lord, I pray that we would never get to a point to where we think of ourselves more than what we are. I pray that we would never graduate from being beggars of Your riches. Beggars of Your righteousness imputed unto us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would be grateful servants and slaves of salvation. I pray that we would never feel entitled to anything but Your wrath. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to be humble before You. For You say, a broken and contrite heart, O God, these You will not despise. You will humble the proud, and the humble You will exalt. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to remain humble. If we're not humble, Lord, help us to place ourselves in that position of surrender before You. And to think of others, to esteem others more than ourselves. And to look to You, and to fix our gaze upon the author and perfecter of our faith. We praise You, Father, in Jesus' name.